Okay, Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now, Father, we thank you as we continue in Romans, and we pray, as always, for more enlightenment and understanding as we read your word. Pray for each listening ear that we might receive it with a ready mind, that we might search the scriptures to see whether these may be so. And we just thank you again for the edification that comes through the reading and believing of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, again, we missed the last week, but hopefully some of these things are still in your remembrance. I know when you skip time, it definitely becomes a little harder to retain information. So I'm not going to go back and do a long recap or anything like that. We're just going to pick up at verse 11. Paul is explaining the fall of the nation Israel as God's vehicle of service. In verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So it seems like Paul is contradicting himself. Have they stumbled that they should fall? He says, God forbid. And then he says, but through their fall. So we have to ask Paul, what does he mean? What does Paul mean by the fall? And it's we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. They haven't failed completely from God's program, because we read in chapter 11 further down that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He won't change his mind. He does things for us. As Paul says, I speak as a man. God uses what they call anthropomorphisms that are phrases that man would use just for your understanding, for our understanding, that we could follow along with him. For example, like in Noah's day, it said it repented God that he made man. For a scriptural critic, that would be hard for them to grasp that God could repent, because we associate words on our terms, not scriptural terms. Those are things that scripture uses for our convenience. And it seems like the things that God says to help us understand are the things that add to our misunderstanding. Like he just said, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. God has not cast away the nation forever. Because his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that he would use them as a blessing. And in Abraham's seed, that is the nation Israel, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that's the covenant that God made with the nation, with Jacob, with Isaac, with Abraham, and with himself, actually. He swore by himself. So have they stumbled that they should fall? No. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now this fall is they have fallen temporarily from their spiritual prominence. And really it's in the nation's case, it is their spiritual and political prominence, dominance, significance, because that's what they were chosen to be. They were to be the spiritual and political nation of God's choice as a blessing to the world. Well, we know they have fallen from that position because I'm a Gentile and I'm talking to you. Or we're Gentiles and we're talking and boasting and relishing in God's riches of his grace without them. Or I would say without being a proselyte, which was the sequence of events. But they have not fallen completely, but God has cast them away temporarily. And Paul says, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, just imagine yourself at that time being a Gentile and you being in the Jewish nation or in the vicinity thereof. So this would have more significance then, because we're obviously years removed from a real time setting. But if you're at that time when Paul is writing, you are as a Gentile. When you read like Acts 13, when Paul's first message is recorded, they were, look at Acts 13, they were excited to hear these things. Gentiles, that is. Acts 13, you know how this goes. In verse 42, actually we'll start at verse 39. Well, 38. Be it known, Acts 13, 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses, it condemned just about everything, didn't it? And so you couldn't think of a sin that the law of Moses didn't condemn. And here's Paul saying that you could be justified, all that believe can be justified, not from some things, not most things, but all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, unbelievers. And if you want to substitute the nation with that, that's pretty much who he's speaking to. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were provoked to jealousy and spake again. You see that? Yeah. You see the connection there, Annette?
Yes.
He says, and they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, if you're a Gentile, that's good. That's great news, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, if you're a Jew, that if you're an unbelieving Jew, if you're an envious Jew, those are words that you don't want to hear. And in particularly that G word you don't want to hear. They did not like to be compared to Gentiles, nonetheless replaced by Gentiles. And that's where Paul's gospel should have provoked them to emulation. It provoked them to jealousy, but they didn't go further, because the scripture says they put it from them. That is the word. Now back to Romans 11. So that's an example where Paul is saying that God has set him forth to be a light to the Gentiles. And he's going to speak on that in verse 13. So now we see that Paul is, his ministry is replacing the nation of Israel's ministry, and is not the order that it was prophesied to be. It should have been on the coattail of the Jew, of the nation Israel, but Paul has taken the forefront. And that's not an accident either. And that's how Paul can say that he magnifies his office. Part of his position is the reason why he could magnify his office, why he should magnify his office, and he did. But their fall, verse 11, is salvation. And there in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And Paul is saying, if this happens, I want to say it this way, if this happens with one leg, what do you think is going to happen when they get two legs, or when they're able to walk again, or when they're able to be the nation that God intended them to be? If all this grace and this goodness happens to us now, Paul says in Titus 2 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That offer of salvation is without distinction now. It's going out to the whole world. And in particular, the Gentiles now are invited to the table. And Paul says, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And we read in 2 Corinthians where Paul said, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, he wasn't just the Messiah. He wasn't just coming to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Paul is saying now that he's the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. And Paul, when he is commissioned, when he gets his ministry, he is not only a recipient of an exceeding abundant grace, and he knows that, but he's to go out and proclaim that same grace to the nations. And the great news is that it's the gospel of grace, where he can say that you could be justified from all things that the law of Moses could not do. That is the foundation of the riches of God, of Paul's ministry, the riches of his grace. Now, look back at Romans in chapter 2, where Paul talks about this goodness, his goodness. And this is what he, when he talks about his ministry, the riches that come to the Gentiles, this is what he's talking about. At a minimum, this is what he's talking about. Romans 2, pick up at verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same things, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Paul is saying he's rich in goodness. The Gentiles could definitely say that. That this message is God's long-suffering, his goodness, is his forbearance, is being shown in this message, in the gospel of grace. And Paul is asking, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? You know, when the Jew or Gentile rejected that gospel that Paul had, that is a tremendous rejection, because he's leaving a lot on the table. And I would say not just that day, this day, when a man rejects the gospel of grace, look at how much he's leaving, how much goodness and forbearance and long suffering that he's despising, that he's thinking very little of. Now, that is, it's probably not as significant to us now who we've been saved for years, But when you do some reflection, and we may not have to reflect that far back on your prior transgressions, when you think back that far, or not that far, do you see how good His grace is? Mm-hmm. His long suffering, His forbearance.
Yes.
And, you know, I remember where this was a guy, this was in Detroit. He said, "You think a guy like me could be saved?" He's thinking of his track record. You know, I was telling him that, look, man, I never had a cigarette. I never had a drink. Well, I never got drunk. I never had a cigarette. Never got drunk. That's not funny. It is funny. Have to revise that, right? I just told my wife, never and always, so I'm retracting that never. But I never got drunk. I can say that.
Okay, well then you're okay.
And he was, you know, we were just talking about the gospel in general, and I was saying that him, you know, what happened to me. And he said, "You think a guy like me could be saved?" I'm like, absolutely. You know, a guy like you is just a guy like me. You know, we're no different. I'm still a sinner too. Because the things that he does, it doesn't have to be the same things, nope. But we both missed the mark. So I told him, yeah, absolutely. And I'll say, like the pastor would say, is people get hung up on their habits or their I'll say even addictions. And he would say, don't worry about where you at, you know, bring the bottle with you.
Right.
You know, bring the cigarette with you, bring the drugs with you, bring the woman with you, bring the man with you. You know, you get saved first and then you work on the rest of that stuff. The Lord will work on that later. You know, it's not the cart first. You know, you don't get straightened up, then get saved. that's despising His goodness, or, you know, you can't work your way to justification. So bring the fault with you, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We grow in sanctification. We learn how to do these things as we yield to the Spirit who gives us the victory, who can give us the victory. So where are we at? That was Romans 5 or 2, where Paul is saying, do we despise the riches of His goodness and His long suffering? No. Look at chapter 9. Same thing he said to those who were questioning in chapter 9 about God's long suffering in verse 9:22 says, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy prepared unto glory, for prepared unto glory?" God is not just rich in His forbearance, His goodness, His long-suffering, but He's also rich in His mercy. Now, you can add a lot of these terms on that we know in Ephesians that says God, who is rich in mercy with His great love wherewith He loved us, that you can't lightly esteem that. You shouldn't. What Paul is saying, this is what I've been entrusted with, to tell you what's available for you. Look at, well, we're back in chapter 11 now. Look at 11 again, and back to 11:12, when Paul said that because of the nation now, you are in a position to receive these riches. You're in a position now, like Paul said, to benefit from their diminishing. You know, their diminishing was their spirit, their fall, their decay, from their spiritual position. You know, remember that, and we'll move on here in a minute. Remember the story where Peter was praying on the housetop? And I remember the pastor saying something, and I'm just going to use his example. where he said Peter was praying, and, you know, we just asked things on for emphasis. He says Peter was praying for souls, you know, praying for that that the nation would be saved. When he realized, Peter, that there was something wrong with the results, that's why he's praying. He realizes that something's not quite right in their program. He realizes there's a decay. There's a diminishing return on the preaching. And that's when God ushers in the vision for Cornelius, that he includes this Gentile episode to show Peter that things are changing. Oh, and I would say things are changing for him. I don't say they're changing for God. They're changing for Peter, and God is just letting Peter in when it's time for the change. He wouldn't keep his servants in the dark. This makes me think something. Hold your hand and back in Romans 11. Look over at John. I believe it's chapter 7. I remember reading this, and I thought it was pretty insightful to me, where in John 7, John 15. I'm way off. John 15, verse 14. 15, 14. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends." And I would say, I'm going to put this word here. "Ye are my fellows. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command, that ye love one another." But what I want particularly was, I like he says that, "I'm calling you now, I'm calling you friends. You are my friends." He said, "not servants, because the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." You know, I thought that was, we are in a position now where we know what the Lord is doing. But that hasn't always been the case of those people. The Lord has had to fill them in on these things. That's what Paul say. I'm the apostle, and part of his office was to fill in the friends on what God is doing. Now, what has been particularly confusing to people in different times, even us, is how God works these things out. Part of that, remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about the Lord, how his ministry was predominantly among the Gentiles. He's doing these things, and he's saying things to provoke the Jews. He's using these examples of these Gentile interactions, and is really making the Jews envious. Now, I don't know if you recall all those things where, you know, he's talking to the Syrophoenician woman, he's talking to the centurions, he's in Galilee of the Gentiles. All these things are, he's giving them cause for, I won't say concern, but cause for jealousy. And they say, "Well, what you're doing out there, do over here." And even to the end of his ministry, where he told them this, they asked for another sign. And he said that I'm going to show you one more sign. And you know what that sign was? He said, "I'm going to show you." I'm paraphrasing. That right, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, let me go over there. That was John, right? John. You know, when I say the sign of the prophet Jonah, what do you think of? What's the first thing that you actually think of?
Resurrection.
And something else that's interesting that I think we overlook it.
The gourd?
No. Let's see. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Start there. Matthew 12, 38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, a faithful and loyal generation seeketh after a sign.
Wrong.
An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, that would be great. We would think resurrection if he just stopped there. But he didn't stop there. And he gives them a comparison and a contrast. Two of them. A witness for them. A witness to something. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He's not focusing on his resurrection. He's focusing on their unbelief and their lack of faith to hear him. And he said, these Gentiles will rise up and condemn you for your unbelief. You know, Nineveh is a Gentile city. The Queen of South, she's a Gentile queen. The Lord is saying that these Gentiles are more receptive and more faithful than you are. And what I have is not even for them. It's for you. And that's what he does that throughout his ministry. Now, if we're just reading casually, we miss that Gentile interaction. You know, and I'm saying these things in preparation for Paul when he says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, in preparation to emphasize the grafting in of the Gentiles. So if we're following along, if we just use these examples, there is nothing for a believer. When believers see the Gentiles pop up, they know two things are going on. There's some judgment going on for unbelief, and there's also some inclusion for believing. Some riches, like Johnny, you said this a couple of weeks ago, there's some people feeding on some food that wasn't intended for them. You know, I remember, this was a long, long time ago, I was visiting my grandmother, and we were outside playing, and she would make the best hamburgers. Mustard, mayonnaise, ketchup, everything was on it, French fries. And I remember I was playing outside and I came in and I was really, really hungry. And when we got to the table, and my sister and I grabbed the hamburger, I took a big bite out of it, and it just fell to pieces all over the floor. And I was like, what is this? And she said, well, I just thought I would try something new. It was a Sloppy Joe hamburger, not a regular hamburger. So when I bit into it, it just fell all over the place. But in my abundance of gratitude, I said, what is this? Yeah, I don't want this. Like, what happened to the regular hamburger? You know, but I'm saying that because I was not appreciative of what was the table that was prepared for me, for us. And the Gentile or the Jewish nation, same way. Because the hamburger didn't look like they wanted. They wanted no parts of it. And the problem is that the Lord says, well, I know some people who would love this burger. and I'm going to give it to them. So these things, like I said, they shouldn't really surprise us. when we see the Gentile interaction. Now, I'm going to say some things just for before we go to verse 13 for some reference here. Just think about Noah. Noah, he was a Gentile, wasn't he? He comes through, and because of faith, God gives him a position. And after the flood, Noah begins his line. And through his line came Abraham. Abraham, before he was circumcised, before he was the officially, that is, the progenitor of the Jewish nation or the Hebrew race, he was a Gentile. That's how could God say that Abraham is the father of us all without the duality of Abraham's identification? So if we can trace back Abraham, what he received in his Gentile ethnicity and what he received in his Hebrew ethnicity, we can see that there's, what's the difference really? What is the difference? Annette, what's the difference between Abram the Hebrew and Abram the Gentile?
Abraham had faith.
A little foreskin.
Yeah, you know, it's the difference that God made. And God made the difference because of Abram's faith, because of his faith. So this shouldn't be a surprise when we can see that God could use this man, and yet upon closer examination, that Gentile aspect pops up.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
There was no nation Israel until Abraham. Abraham, he's given a promise from God that his nation, that his seed would be a blessing, and they would go into a land that's not theirs and be a servant for 400 years. And afterwards, they would come out. Now, as that seed begins to multiply, one of those children of Israel is Joseph. Is he not? Joseph, he is sold into Egypt. And in Egypt, he becomes an heir. He becomes an heir in Egypt. He gets an inheritance in Egypt, in a Gentile country. Now you say, I don't get the connection. Well, just think that these are God's men that are in possession of Gentile, or they're in Gentile authority. And the only reason they're really there is that God's purpose could be fulfilled. Because when Jacob has to go into Egypt, God's man is already there. Not for them to be oppressed and tormented for another 400 years, but that he could lead them out into their own inheritance. Now, just keep that in mind. Now, I'm just saying these things to, you know, as we get prepared, we focus on the things that God doesn't focus on. I would say that could be a hang up. Now, for example, I'll just say this and we'll keep moving. We'll say this. We'll say, well, let me ask you this. Are we in the times of the Gentiles, or are we waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles? I said, are we in the times of the Gentiles, or are we waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles?
Well, aren't we in
both? Or, I'm sorry?
Aren't we in both?
Oh, I was going to say, or is it both? We'll say this. That's God's program for the Jews. Or that's God's program for the Gentiles. We never say that's God's program, period. So we say that he can't be doing more than one thing. He's got to be doing either or. We always think of Gentile exclusion. We never think about Gentile inclusion. I'm just saying to think about that, because when, give you another example. when David, let's take David. Did you know, well, let me show you a verse. Look at Matthew. Let's take Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Start at 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Excuse me. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now you said, okay, I know you read that. Big deal. When he said he would give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, just for time's sake, I'm going to make these statements and you can go back and validate this. God had already fixed it where nobody from David's line could be king. And yet he's still saying that he's going to give him the throne of his father David. You know, that's part of the reason why Joseph couldn't be Jesus' real father. Okay, one more thing. Let me add something else on here. I wasn't trying to get too bogged down, but looks like I dug this hole. Let's go to, we'll say Matthew chapter 2. Now, well, before we do that, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And when you go down through here, this genealogy, look down at verse 5. "And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king." Now, if you look at that genealogy, something should really stand out to you. Ruth was a Gentile. Now, Ed, you remember a few weeks ago, we were talking about how the nation was specifically told not to intermingle.
Right.
Now, why would God let this happen? Why would he let a Gentile contaminate that, we say, that godly line? Now, well, not only that. Continue.
Well, the only real connection I can see in this line, in this thread, is faith. Faith overrides even a Gentile.
That's the main thing, yes. And, you know, and we have to think about this. We don't build a box and tell God to get in it. We keep up with him, not the other way around. Now, not only that, back up. In that same verse there, back up to verse 3, or verse 2. "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren." That's Judah. "And Judah begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar." You know who that is?
A Gentile.
That's a Gentile woman. Now, why would he let that happen? Maybe the first one was an oversight. But then he waits. Where's Jenny? Then he waits, Jenny. He waits 10 generations later. And he makes the same mistake again with Ruth. David could say, "My great, great, great grandmother was a Gentile." You think if he told the nation that, which is really wasn't hard for them to figure out, if he just came out and disclosed that information, how do you think they would have felt about that? You think he would have still been David the King? He would have been David the outcast. Well, he was for a moment anyway. But what I'm only doing these things to show us that God's dealings with Jew and Gentile is with him. It's a, like Ed emphasized, it's the only thing I can see, it's a faith issue. Now, for God, the most important thing is how do you respond to my word? It's that, when we talk about it, that image principle, Blake, is what do they feel? Are they prepared, willing, ready to worship and serve, not just with me, or as we just read, do they want to be my friend?
You want to be with me?
That's right. I'm extending the offer he's extending, and I'll say this just to keep with it. The question is participating and being heirs and concerned about the inheritance. Those are the only two things that you notice. All these things deal with the inheritance and the heirs. You know, in Ruth, they had to have a seed to be raised up. In Judah's day, there had to be a seed to be raised up to continue. Now, one thing that God fixed it was in verse 11 of Matthew, same book. That I'm sorry for getting sidetracked on this, but it was just an observation, and I guess I have to finish it out. In 13, when Jeconiah, because of his idolatry, the Lord had told him that there's nobody coming from your seed is going to sit on this throne. And he took the J for Jehovah, he took it off his name, cut him off because of his idolatry. Sound familiar? He cut off the rightful heir to the throne because of his unbelief, and it had to come David, for Christ to sit on David's throne, it had to be a legal transaction that allowed him to do it, that wouldn't violate God's justice or God's program. There had to be an engrafting for Christ to sit on that throne. You say, oh, I don't quite get it yet. Okay. Now, look at verse, I think it might have been Luke, though, it just talked about Joseph as was supposed the father of Jesus, that he was, you know, they knew it wasn't his real father. Now, question. Do you know that what tribe? Well, I'll tell you. I won't leave it to guesswork here. Do you know what tribe that Elizabeth was from?
Asher, wasn't it?
Anybody else?
What's the tribe we've been talking about? Where they had all the Gentile women.
Benjamin, yeah, that was actually Israelite women, but no, it wasn't that tribe either. You said, well, tell us already. Okay, I'll tell you already. Luke chapter 1, there was verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest, ding, 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 named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, ding, 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 and her name was
Levi.
Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So they were from the tribe of Levi, right?
Right.
Okay. Chapter 1. let's skip over to verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And we know she was going to bring forth a son. Skip down to verse 36. And behold, this is thy cousin Elizabeth. She hath also conceived. If Mary is Elizabeth's cousin, and Elizabeth is a Levite, and her husband is a Levite, who is Mary?
Probably a Levite.
Probably a Levite.
Or cousin of a Levite.
So she's a Levite. Her husband is a Judean man, but he's not eligible. So how does God work around this? It's coming, his eligibility, how does he get it? His eligibility to the throne, how does he get it? Good question, Frank. That's
You mean Christ's eligibility to the
throne? Right. But it skips over. It skips skips the man. It skips the seed. Remember, now this is the reason I'm saying that, because some time ago, Karen and I had a discussion, and we were talking about the seed of the devil and the seed of Christ. And, here's a time where, like we talked about, the terminology is this. Ed, you said the important thing is faith. Well, Paul can say they're not all Israel that are Israel.
Right.
And just because they're all children don't mean they're all children. And just because they're all the seed, that mean they're all the seed.
Right.
So he's making the distinction that you need to make a distinction. And God makes a distinction in the belief, the faith. The faith is what stands out with God. It's not the, what'd you say? It's not the piece of skin so much so as the piece of skin on the heart. That's what Paul says in Romans. Now, and he proves it because he goes back and he picks these Gentile people over and over and over and over. And it goes right past us. And, you know, when Paul talks about the Gentiles now, that they are benefiting from the fall of Israel, when they are benefiting from the diminishing of Israel. Now, for us, when you think about this in hindsight, are you shocked?
In hindsight,
would you be shocked?
Not looking back, because we already know these things.
Not looking back. Now they could have all these things were written, right? That's what Paul said in Romans 15. These things were written for our
learning
that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures
might have hope.
We look back on these things. And we can see, now I'll tell you, when you said that, Ed, just like James said in Acts 15, he said to this, he saw what was going on, and he said, to this agree the prophets.
Right.
That God was going to take out a people for him, and he knew that it included the Gentiles. The only problem is it wasn't according to prophecy. He was out of sequence.
Right.
He said, not this fulfills, it was in agreement with what was happening. And not to get too sidetracked, but Paul said the same thing when he's quoting these Old Testament verses over and over and over again. You know that's not fulfillment. It's in agreement. He's showing you something that Paul is saying, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. This shouldn't be a surprise to you. It doesn't line up with what was written. That's why Paul talks about it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. You couldn't go back and say, remember the Jews when they told them, when they were talking about, is this not Christ? This must be the Christ. And those leaders, they said, search and see. Are you also deceived? Search and see. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Now, the reason they can say that was because another prophet said that Christ was to come out of Bethlehem. And another prophet said that he would be a Nazarene. And it was true. But what they didn't get was how God, the sequence that God would be, that would use as an identifier. In other words, they were half right. But because they didn't keep up with the activity, they can say, look and see, no prophet comes out of Galilee. But you read over and over again that he went and he lived in Galilee. Just because he was born in another place, that's the only place they stopped. Now, I said all that. You can chew on that later. But I'm saying that because Paul, when he says that I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. All these riches that Paul is saying, I'm in a position now to tell you and share with you something, to explain to you the scope of my ministry, how what I'm given and my position, what it includes and how it affects you. How you Gentiles, what God is offering you now. And they should, like Paul said, they should have been commending him, Gentiles, thanking him for, like the Corinthians, they should have rolled out the red carpet for him when they saw the great grace that he was offering to them. And we'll look at next week. I thought we would get more into it this week, but we'll look at next week how Paul begins to explain his, he didn't really explain it. I'm going to elaborate on it when he says that I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office and how much of a, not just a commitment, but how much of that Paul looked at it as a privilege to worship and serve with God, for God. And he's offering the Gentiles and those Jews who would respond positively the same opportunity. That is the provoking ministry of Paul. That is his means to stimulate the emulation for the Jews. So we will look at that next week. So I'm going to say we'll pick up at verse 13. So we'll just go back there, Romans 11, and finish up. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So we'll pick up there next week and go down the passage. I'm going to close out now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording these things. We pray as we meditate on them that the truth of your word might impress on our hearts and minds and bring forth a deeper understanding of your purpose and plan. And not just that, but the great grace that you have shown at all times to all men. And we just thank you in advance for the edification that comes from the believing of your word as we read it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.